Take your Bibles and open to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. Believe it or not, we're nearing the end of this wonderful book. Let me pray and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation, that you would give us, Lord, your plan for the end of history and the beginning of our eternity is a delight. Lord, there are some hard things to understand, but you reveal to us that you win, that you have a plan, you have a future, and that our future with you is going to be glorious. And Lord, we pray that as we have studied and pray now as we begin to conclude the study of Revelation, that we would fulfill the challenge that you gave to the seven churches, that we would be overcomers and perseverers in Christ. Lord, that we would fight against idolatry and immorality because we know that you win and that we'll be with you forever. And that truth and righteousness and holiness will reign forever. So now, Lord, give us wisdom, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 21. Probably this morning, we will only have time to cover verses 1 through 4. I would like to do verses 1 through 8. But we probably won't have time for that whole section. But let me go ahead and read that whole section. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. There are handouts up here. Okay, front and back. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and adulterers and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In one sense, the Bible, from Genesis chapter 2 all the way to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the whole Bible has been pointing us to this section. If you remember in the Garden of Eden could be described as how? If you were to describe the Garden of Eden before Adam sinned, how would you describe it?
Paradise.
Paradise. Was there sin there? No. And what did God often do? He walked with Adam. The Garden of Eden was a place that there was no sin, there was no curse. What kind of fellowship did Adam and Eve have with God? Perfect fellowship. Sin, of course, put a ruin to all of that, and so we have Genesis 3:15, which is called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, and from there onward to the book of Revelation, all of their different covenants were pointing to Revelation 21, to where there is this new Jerusalem that comes down upon a new earth, and God says, I will dwell with you, I will be with you. Now, as we begin to get into this section, there are some notes right here on this chair. You may look at your notes, and we're going to do a little bit of introduction to this chapter. And probably just verses 1 through 4. If you look at verse 1, you see the little phrase, clause, then I saw. You also see in verse 2, and I saw. Now, these two phrases are actually repeated, and Bible study, we've seen this over and over again. It starts in chapter 19. In chapter 19, verse 11, and I saw. And then if you're going down to verse 17, and I saw. And then verse 19, and I saw. Then chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw. Then chapter 20, verse 4, and then I saw. And so there are these different visions that the Apostle John gets right at the end of history, right as Christ comes back. And it goes all the way up to the eternal state, right before chapter 21 is chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw the great white throne, about the final judgment. Here in verse 21, you have, I saw, and it's stated in a general way, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And then verse 2, with this second I saw, it's going to get a little bit more specific into all the details. For example, if you have your notes, you can look where it says structure. Verses 1 through 8 is basically, there's going to be a new heaven and heavens, new earth, and then there's New Jerusalem. Well, in verse 9, one of the seven angels that we saw before that had the seven bowls comes to John and says in verse 9, I'm going to give you a tour of New Jerusalem. And he takes him on this tour of basically of New Jerusalem all the way down to verse 6, verse 5. So you have this chapter 21, 1 through 8, introduction to new heaven, the new earth, New Jerusalem. And then there is this elaboration of it from verse 9 all the way to chapter 22, down to verse 6, 7, and 8. And then you have this conclusion then from verse 7 of chapter 22 to the end of the book. So this is, in one sense, at least to chapter 22, down to verse 6, perhaps verse 7, the final blessing, is coming out of, then I saw, then I saw. Now, again, one other point before we actually get into the text, and I mentioned this earlier, but there is so much Old Testament background. Remember, somebody quote to me 2 Corinthians 5:17. I know you know it. What does 2 Corinthians 5:17 say? I'll give you what?
Therefore.
Okay. Therefore. He is a new creature. That's right. New creature, new creation. We've read it before, but sometimes we don't always recall it. The Old Testament talks about new creature and new creation. And God tearing, dissolving the earth and recreating another earth. For example, you have your Bibles with you. And I've given you these notes, these verses, but let's just look at one of them. Look at Psalm 102. Psalm 102. So the Apostle John would not have been unaware of these truths. He would have known these truths. Psalm 102. verse 25. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they would perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. Go ahead. We'll look at one more, Isaiah chapter 65. And I'm just laying a foundation that the book of Revelation isn't the first place where it talks about there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. And there's more verses there that you can look at on your own. So there is this Old Testament background, as we said, even coming from Genesis chapter 22, where there was a perfect life, perfect people, paradise, of which even Israel and Jerusalem was supposed to be, in one sense, the place where God would dwell, His Shekinah glory would dwell there and be there. But Israel was a disobedient people that needed a Savior like we need a Savior. But all of that, those were all shadows and promises and blessings and covenants. They were all pointing to this new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. Now, with that as a background, let's get into this text, verses 1 through 4. And I've entitled this section a New Universe, because it says a new heaven and a new earth. Idea of new heaven is heaven, that is the abode of God, but also it could be understood to mean not just that abode of God, but even heavens. Of course, the earth here that we live on. So this is a new universe. And different places in Scripture talks about how God will roll up the old universe like a piece of old garment, and then He'll recreate this new universe. You can see this in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. Here in the book of Revelation, toward the end, you have the same thing. John sees a new heaven and a new earth. And then he's going to generally explain in verse 1b, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. This idea for passed away is dissolve. It's to let go. Maybe you remember in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, it talks about Christ holds all things together. And it's this word, Christ causes all things to stand. It's the Greek word sta, which means Jesus Christ, by His power, is holding all the molecules of the universe together. There's going to come a day when Christ does what? Doesn't do that. And what's going to happen? Those molecules are not able to sustain their own life apart from the power of Christ. So those molecules and atoms, and then He's going to recreate a new heaven and a new earth. And you'll notice verse 1 and verse 2 has this word new, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. There's two different words for new. This is the word kainos. Kainos, not neos. Neos would be like you know, I have a new beard, or I have a new shirt, or we have a new arrangement of how we are setting up the chairs. That's new in terms of chronology. This word for new in verse 1 and verse 2 is the word kainos, which means new in quality. So it's a new kind of heaven, a new kind of earth, and even a qualitative, different, better Jerusalem, a better heaven, a better earth, one that is not marred and marked by sin. So generally, that's what verse 1, the first part of verse 1 says, that God is going to let the universe dissolve by taking his hand away. He sustains it. Every molecule is sustained by the power of Christ. He's going to take his hand off. It's going to dissolve, melt away, be rolled up as a garment. And then he's going to make a qualitative better heaven, better earth, and better Jerusalem. And the rest of verses 1 through 4 is going to describe that. Okay? So, specifically, I found at least, in a broad sense, four different ways that this new universe is going to be better than the universe we're in now. You know, sometimes we talk about, at least some, maybe I shouldn't say we, but some scientists do, that the universe is what? It's infinite. The universe is not infinite. God is infinite. The universe is created. And God is going to bring the universe to an end and then recreate something that is not marked and marred by sin. And he starts with this. Look at verse 1. And this may depress some of you. I grew up in Florida, so it depresses me a little bit at first. There is no longer sea. We add the word any. There's no any in the text. It just helps us to understand the nuance. There is no longer sea. What does God have against the ocean? Does God not like fishermen? Who did Jesus call to be disciples? Fishermen. So what's going on? I've always wondered, is there not going to be any lakes in heaven? There's not going to be an ocean in heaven. God made the oceans. So what in the world? So what does this mean? Well, if you look at your notes, you can see what I put down as a suggestion of what it means. And that's this. Nothing that opposes God or the saints will exist. In context, not saying that the ocean or lakes are evil innately, that, you know, they, ooh, don't touch the ocean, it's evil. That's not the idea, but rather it's a metaphor, an image of opposition to God and to mankind. At times, it's used that way in the book of Revelation. And if you look at your notes, I'm not going to go through all these verses, but I've given you many verses there about what is the sea. And I'm going to go through some of them. You may remember in our study of the book of Revelation how this word has been used. Revelation 13, verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. This beast, of course, is the Antichrist. And so we talked about how this is not talking about how the Antichrist is going to come from the ocean, that he's a shark or a whale, or a merman. That's not the idea. It's a symbol, rather, of the nations, ungodly nations. And we know that from chapter 17, verse 15. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." And the beast comes up, the Antichrist does, out of all these Gentile nations, out of all these pagan nations, not out of the Jewish nation. However you want to take the idea of sea here in chapter 13, verse 1, it's not meaning a physical ocean in chapter 13, verse 1. Some, and it doesn't matter if they're all-male or premill, will say that chapter 13, 1 is not talking about, it says sea, is not talking about nations, but talking about how the sea is deep and mysterious and chaotic. And Job talks about the deep and the sea, there are leviathans, great beasts, right? And so this chapter 13, verse 1, is a, what says sea, is a reference to the sea as that which is mysterious and unknown and a source of evil. Not talking about the ocean itself, but as symbolic of this mysterious, unknown source of crazy creatures that can consume you. So either way you want to take it, the sea can be understood not to mean a material, physical ocean. The origin of the Antichrist are unbelieving nations. For example, take your Bible and look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 3. Daniel chapter 7, verse 3. Let me read verse 2. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And the four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Well, if you've read Daniel, and I'm sure you've read Daniel, and we've mentioned this before, these four beasts are which countries? You remember? The four countries that Daniel talks about. That's right, Babylon, Greece, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and then eventually Rome. And so even here in verse 3, chapter 7 of Daniel, these four great beasts, that they come up from the sea. It's a way to talk about pagan, evil nations. And in context, nations that attack too, in some way, that attacked God's people, that attacked the Holy Land. There is this theme then, not always, not in all the usages of sea, but in eschatological contexts when the word sea is used, it's often this idea of opposition, whether of evil nations or of the Antichrist. And now if you look at your notes that I gave you, there's also places, even in the book of Revelation, where it talks about a literal sea, a material ocean. And there it's not used to connote anything evil necessarily. Chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13 of Revelation. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And there's more places in the book of Revelation where the sea is listed, referred to, and it has no connotation of evil. But there are contexts, especially ones which are talking about some sort of opposition to God, whether from nations or the Antichrist, and this origin is the sea. Now, with that understood, let me just say very briefly five things. You can see that in your notes. I think I gave you 5 points, just very briefly. And this is just to help us understand at least what I think is the main point, and not just me, most commentators, the idea that the sea is talking about this opposition. The sea is this symbol for something that is seeking to oppose God and Christ and God's people. Not the ocean itself, but as a symbol. Now, number one, and I'm answering the question why, just going a little bit more in depth. And some of these I probably have already said. I just want to make it more clear, more specific. Number one, sea in the book of Revelation has already been used as a metaphor in the book for nations and a source of evil and chaos. It's not always used that way, but it is at times. So in other words, it's not a leap to say that sea can be metaphorical, because it's used that way in the book of Revelation. It's used that way in the book of Daniel. Number two, in heaven, there will no longer be any threat from the Antichrist or Satan, because they've been dealt with in the previous chapters. We see that, of course, in chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Chapter 19, verse 20 to 21. And chapter 20, verse 10. Again, going back to the idea that in heaven, there will be no opposition from the Antichrist. There will be no opposition from Satan. We also know, number three, there will be no opposition from rebellious nations. The U.S. Democrats, nor the U.S. Republicans, nor any nation on the earth, no group of people will be in heaven seeking to oppose God or God's people. Have you ever been mocked or made fun of because you're a Christian? You're at work. Do people praise God at work or curse God at work? Curse God at work all the time. I've worked many secular jobs. People love to curse God. It comes out of their mouth like air. But heaven is being described as a place where there'll be no, Satan won't oppose God. He's dealt with. He's done with. Antichrist dealt with. Done with. Nations, you can go back, look at chapter 19, the end of 19. Ungodly people, unbelieving people, even later in chapter 21, verse 8, talks about those people whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can see that chapter 20, verse 15, would be thrown into the lake of fire. So when we think of the sea here, remember, sea can stand for ungodly nations that oppose God's people, Daniel 7, 3. Those would be dealt with. Those would be dealt with. Number four, it's interesting. In chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 13, it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." Most commentators understand verse 13 of chapter 20, "And the sea gave up the dead," to be referring to bodies that were not buried. Men, women, children that died at sea. And then when it says death in Hades, referring to being buried in the ground. So whether you were buried in the ground, had a proper burial, or did not, death is going to give them up. The idea then could be also, with the usage of sea, is there won't be any type of death that's going to, there won't be any lostness. There won't be any separation. And this goes to number five. I would say probably number one, two, and three is primary in the image of the sea. But there are some commentators that say this. Number five is the idea of, as I just mentioned, separation. You can remember, from where did John write this letter? Do you remember? And he was there on vacation. He was in prison, and he was separated from his churches, and he was separated by the sea. So it may be a reach, but some commentators would suggest that it's possible this idea, going back to the days of Peleg. Who knows Peleg? Anybody? I'm getting no shake. Who's Peleg? Not the soccer player. When the earth divided. Yes, I wrote down a reference somewhere. Genesis 10:25. Some commentators suggest, again, I don't think this is primary, but it is interesting, and to a degree, it does fit the context. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Many believe that that was huge continental drift, that there was one large landmass, and then in that days, those continents were divided and separated by waters. And so there is this separation. And so some commentators would take that and take the idea of John and Patmos and bring up this idea of separation. And then they'll look at chapter 21 and 22, and it's perfect community, the people of God. Are they separated? No, they're together. Are they separated from God? Is there any opposition? No. So that's possible. I would say primarily it's the idea, and I've given you this quote in your notes from S. Lewis Johnson. I think this is the primary idea. The C is, in many contexts, especially eschatological contexts, that which is the home of that opposed to the Lord God. For example, the beast arises out of the sea. In the Old Testament, the figure of chaos is associated with the sea. I mentioned Job and Leviathan. So it may be simply a reference to the fact that those things that have played a part in the book of Revelation have been used to indicate the chaotic is now no longer present in the new heavens and the new earth. And I would say chaotic, and when you look at Revelation and Daniel 3, forces opposed to God. The Antichrist came out of the sea. These nations, also referred to as being the sea. So that's why I would describe it as heaven will be a place then that there'll be no opposition for you to live for Christ. None. There'll be no opposition to God ever. You turn on the TV, opposition to God. You go to Google, Yahoo, opposition to God. You step foot outside, talk to a neighbor, opposition to God. Heaven, no opposition to God forever. Ever, ever, ever. Ever.
Hey, Tom?
Yes.
You know, when it talks about, in the same context, it talks about heaven and the earth. If you think of heaven as basically the universe passing away, it's no perfect for us. But it's all going to be about this new Jerusalem. It's all going to be about where God dwells. So in the same way you can get rid of stars and all of the universe, not going to be a purpose for the ocean anymore either, right? I mean, I'm just a practical sort. There's not going to be a purpose for the ocean either, right? If it's spiritual, so in many ways, I think what he's describing here also is just things are going to change. It's all going to be about the Lord. It's going to be about worshiping Him and being with Him. And it's not going to be about, oh, the mountains are glorious and, oh, the sea is glorious, but it's going to be God's glory.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The focus point will be the Lord. But throughout the book of Revelation, sea is used oftentimes in a metaphorical context.
Yeah. Well, I was in God's first good creation, though He did give, He dwelt among us and He gave us mountains and He gave us waters and He gave us all those things. So I don't know if through His creation we are able to even, He is able to demonstrate Himself, which we saw in the first good creation. But I wonder, along the metaphor in 1 Peter, when, or 2 Peter, when he does bring up, first starts seeing this new heaven, new earth, he uses the water several times leading up to the new heavens and new earth, and he talks about being formed and then the judgment.
Yes,
of
good, yes.
The Noah,
yes.
With water. And so I wonder if there's...
I think so.
It seems I would agree with this.
I think so.
Austin, but there could be also a reference of water being a sense of judgment during Noah's.
I think that's viable. I was surprised. Maybe one commentator referred to it as judgment and going back to the idea of the great flood. but I think it's very viable. Now, you don't see that in the book of Revelation, but that is an Old Testament context of, you know, floods that came upon sinful men that were opposing God. So I think it goes together.
Peter, I know it's not John, but...
Yes, I mean, absolutely, yeah.
Talking about new heaven and new earth.
I think so. I think it fits. I think so. Yes.
I'm just trying to understand what you're zeroing in on. Are you saying it is metaphor, or are you saying... I hear you saying it could be both, but are you leaning toward it being metaphorical here, not literally a physical absence of water, bodies of water?
I'm saying here the usage is metaphorical. In this instance. In this instance. It's not throughout the whole book of Revelation, like in 5:13, but in 13:1, certainly it is. 17:15, it is.
And the reference to the heaven and earth pass away is a literal... Not metaphorical.
Yes, there is this, and we'll see it even with New Jerusalem. There is this, and it's throughout the whole book of Revelation. You have some things which are material, physical, literal, some things which are figurative, and they could be intermingled throughout the whole book. And that's what can make it, that's what makes it difficult, is that you have some things which seem in context and by exegesis to be literal, and other things which definitely are not literal, like, you know, seven heads and, you know, ten heads and seven horns, and those definitely are not literal. And there's a background for many of the non-literal figures of speech. There's a background going back to the book of Daniel, like Daniel chapter 7, verse 3, where it talks about the seas coming up out of the seas. And that was a vision that Daniel had of sea and these great creatures come up out of the sea. So you have these pagan, hostile nations to God's people, and they come up out of the sea. So in the Jewish mindset, the Old Testament mindset, sea, not all the time, and not innately, not the material or physical sea, but the sea at times could be understood to be the source of this mysterious, unknown, or chaotic opposition to God. And that's the quote I gave by S. Lewis Johnson. He's not an Al Mill guy. He's a reformed, premillennial, post-trib guy. So you have dispensational, you have non-reformed, dispensational, like super dispensational guys. And then you have guys that are all Mill and, you know, really super figurative, and they agree on this idea of the sea being a metaphorical reference to there won't be any chaos or separation or evil in heaven.
So why not just a simple reading of it being the earth passed away and describing what has passed away, just describing earth is gone and the sea is gone. Why not just a simple reading of it?
Well, I would say this is the simpler reading of it. And so would those other commentators, because the way that sea has been used, and especially contexts which are looking forward, is a metaphorical usage. When it has, like in Revelation 5:13, It's not talking about something passing away. It's talking about that the whole universe, everybody, is going to be praising God. It's a different context here, and you have these visions, I saw, which all are dealing with certain eschatological happenings involving believers and involving Satan and involving nations. And then here in Revelation 21, it gives this general description of what's going to happen. And it says there's no longer sea. And then after that as well, there's going to be more benefits or blessings that are going to unfold out of that. And so this chapter 21, these first eight verses, but especially the first four, I think has given us a glimpse of this is what God is going to do, and here are some pictures of it. And there's a lot of metaphors and figures of speech that will be used. And we, even in verse 2, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband is metaphorical. Even Alpha and Omega is metaphorical. No, I think so. Yeah.
So this whole part of this is though is just Tom's from Florida and I love the sea and we're just working our way through this emotionally and just be patient with this. So, appreciate that.
I do love the sea. I think the other Tom loves the sea.
But you know, Tom, it's Christ is coming back soon. Those scuba diving.
I am all in for scuba diving lessons. I know. We'll pray for him. We'll pray for him. Again, it's not just my opinion, though commentators, they're not God. Most commentators would take this as some type of opposition, some type of origin of evil or chaos. The idea of there is no longer any sea. Yes?
I always picture in the Jewish mindset that the sea was a place that wasn't understood. Men didn't understand. They understood what everything on the land was, how it worked, and how they could. But the sea, they understood some of it, and there was vast parts of it that they didn't understand. And but they knew that God understood. They knew that, in Psalm 8, it says, through the paths of the sea. So they knew that God had created order in the sea. It's just that they didn't understand it. And because they didn't understand it, they're making the point that in heaven, we'll understand everything. There will be no place where we don't understand.
Yes, some commentators would add that the Jews, though they were in the Sea of Galilee, the Jews are not known for their boating skills in the Mediterranean Sea. You know, maybe. However, in the book of Psalms and some other places, there are many passages where, and it's not saying that the seas are evil, but it compares, for example, in James, not just in the Old Testament, but even in James, what verse is it, 7? Where it will refer to sin of mankind being like the seas. So there was this Old Testament understanding, again, not that the sea was evil, but it could be used as a reference to, you know, people can be like the ocean. They can just be blown around or tossed, or they can just all of a sudden get angry and chaotic and just be evil and just want to kill people and whoosh, this big wave and even that could be used in the Psalms. That's what's hard, is that you come to Revelation, and then it talks about that before the throne of God, there's what? A sea of glass. Okay, well, does that mean that sea of glass is going to be gone? So there's so many different usages of this idea of sea that you could list all of them. And then what do? Well, you start with the book of Revelation. So how does the book of Revelation use the word sea? It uses it as a literal sea or as something that is metaphorical for something that opposes God, Antichrist or nations. The background book behind the book of Revelation is the book of Daniel. And Daniel 7:3 also uses the idea of sea as the birthplace or the origin or all these evil chaotic nations that are opposed to God's people. So I would put then that as primary, and then under that you could put, I think, some of these other understandings. But there is a reason why God said it. It's not just tossed in. You know, there is no longer any sea. You know, it's given to us for us to seek to understand it, but we can't understand it the best from our vantage point. We have to go into John's vantage point, that is, understanding the text, the history, the grammar, how sea was used first in this book and then in other books that would be like it, like Daniel. So based upon that, then it would seem that the idea of sea is not that there's going to be oceans in heaven, but it does not necessarily mean that that sea itself is evil, or there will be no oceans in heaven. I'm not saying that there are no oceans in heaven. I'm not saying there are oceans in heaven. But the idea, I think, and others, many others, is the idea of this opposition that characterizes this age, this eon, to God, and that will be no more. That will be gone. Okay. Go out, buy the book by Osborne, Grant Osborne. Okay, read it, study it. You want something free? Totally free. Henry Alford online, just Henry Alford, both English and Greek. Totally free, fantastic commentator. Go online. Another one, he's premill. Sometimes he's too dispensational, but Tony Garland, online, free. These are all free resources. Okay, go and study it. We need to study these things because we live in a world which is very chaotic and very opposed to God, and we need to understand these truths to encourage our hearts that there's going to come a time when the whole population will not be, hey, God, I'm an atheist. I'm agnostic. I worship Ram. No, it's going to be, everybody is going to be, I love God. I worship God. And he's right there. God is right there. We love him. There's no evil that's here. And most commentators hold to that idea. Even Dr. Thomas, who's captain of the dispensational camp, Dr. Thomas is my friend. I can say that. Captain pre-mill, pre-trib, would hold this idea to be, it's this idea of separation from God's people and chaos and evil. Okay. Now, if you thought the sea was interesting, now, after New Jerusalem, things get a lot easier. Okay? But the next idea is this. If you look, then you see these more specific usages. I mean, more specific examples coming out of verse 1. The earth passed, the new heaven, new earth. Okay, no more sea. Then verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And if you have your notes, you can see what I've put there. A perfected people in a perfect place, with the perfect God and Lord. I'll read that again for those of you that don't have notes. A perfected people in a perfect place with the perfect God and Lord. So first, description of this new universe is no opposition to God and God's people. Second description is a perfected people in a perfect place with the perfect God and Lord. Now, of course, you know there's probably two main understandings of this. You have the Amil guy, and he would say that New Jerusalem is the church. And then you have the premill guy, and the premill guy says that New Jerusalem is what? It's a real city. So this is my take on it. My take is yes, it's both. It's both the city, but it also refers to a perfect place. That's why I've written this as such, a perfected people. But I'm just trying to make all P's. You can say glorified. Okay? A glorified people in a perfect place, and God would be there dwelling with his people. Beale doesn't say this. A guy named Robert Gundry says this. Quote, New Jerusalem is a people as a place, not a place for people. Generally, this is the Al-Mill perspective. New Jerusalem is a people as a place, not a place for people. While the pre-mill perspective would be New Jerusalem, it says city, so it must mean a city. Okay, so those are the two perspectives. Now again, sometimes I use names because I've been reading so much, but one or two of them I know, and I was surprised when I was reading Dr. Thomas's commentator, because again, I love Dr. Thomas, but this is being recorded, isn't it? I love you, Dr. Thomas. He would take Matthew, this is publicly known, okay? So I'm not slandering him. He would take Sermon on the Mount as not for today. Okay? Because it's part of the what? It's a kingdom sermon. So it's for the future 1,000 years when Christ is reigning on the earth. So he's hardcore dispensationalist. So sometimes if you're studying a book of the Bible, sometimes it's good to get some, as long as they're solid, some different perspectives. So I'll have Dr. Thomas and I'll have Greg Beale, guys that are opposite. So okay. Well, I was shocked because Dr. Thomas, he's the one that said, actually, it is a place and it is also people. So when Dr. Thomas goes counter to the dispensational hardline view, then I'm usually, oh, okay. He must be following, I hope, the text. Okay. But it was also, I named for you Henry Alford, who is pre-mill but not a dispensationalist. He also says that it's both a people and a place. But what I'd like to do is why? Why do I say that it's a perfected people and they're living in a perfect place? Why? So I'm just going to give you, and we're probably not going to have time to finish. We'll finish a different. Oh my. Okay. It's 10:24. I'm going to point you to one reference and then we'll stop. Okay. And we're going outside the book of Revelation. We'll come back to the book of Revelation, but maybe this will help. I'm jumping ahead a little bit in my notes, but maybe it will help. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Remember, one of the hermeneutical principles of interpretation is when you have a word, follow its usages. First in that author's book, then other books he's written, then the rest of the New Testament, then the Old Testament. So we're kind of jumping ahead, okay? But I think this might be helpful. Matthew 23, verse 37. Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Now, when Jesus says this, is Jesus referring to Jerusalem the city or Jerusalem the people? Yes, I think. So we'll come back and look at this. Certainly, he's not talking about a, what do they have? Not bricks, granite. Not the brick wall through stuff at the prophets. But rather, the people of Jerusalem. That to say that often with Jerusalem, you cannot separate the city from the people. They go hand in hand. Okay. It's 10:25, so we have to stop. Let me leave you with this. It's possible, and we'll even talk about it a little bit in the sermon. It's possible in this life to get discouraged, of course, and depressed and run down because of all the opposition to God and Christ forever and forever and forever. Even if you don't think that the sea means opposition, we can agree that forever and forever and forever and forever and forever in heaven, there will be no opposition to God and Christ and you living for Jesus ever. That will be done away with. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you give us this book of Revelation. Lord, as you've said, some things are hard to understand. There no longer is any sea. It's hard for us to understand. But we pray, Lord, that we would be able to focus on the things that are crystal clear, and that is that you do rule, you are Lord, and there will no longer be opposition, that you will deal finally and forever with Satan, the Antichrist, and ungodly nations and people that are evil and wicked and without Christ and that oppose God, Lord, and that oppose us. Their souls underneath the altar in Revelation 6 said, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And we know that your word says that there will come a day when all evil will be dealt with. Either it will be dealt with on the cross or dealt with in final judgment. Lord, we praise you that you will dwell with us and wipe away our tears forever. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.